The 24th Psalm, we'd like to read it in its entirety for our text here this morning, Psalm 24. Begin reading with me here in verse number 1. Short psalm, only 10 verses. We'll read all 10 for our text this morning. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Who is the King of glory? The psalmist asked here not once, but twice, repeating it for emphasis that it might sink in upon our minds. We also find twice the word Selah, which means to stop, think about and ponder, consider, meditate even upon those things that have been said. Twice the answer returns unto the psalmist in triumphant refrain, Jehovah. It is Jehovah. Jehovah, the one strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, is his name. That is who is being focused upon here. This psalm serves as a great crescendo that begins to build all the way back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins a look towards the cross that Jesus Christ would bear, that he would hang upon, that he would sacrifice himself upon, even recording some of the words that were told Christ uttered upon the cross, the feelings that he had, the things that he endured, the things that only the Savior could understand as he was forsaken by God the Father because of sin, or uttered by David hundreds of years before in Psalm 22. The crescendo further builds then in Psalm 23 as the shepherd that our Lord and Savior is to us in this life now is brought to our attention, the comfort that we receive from him. And the crescendo comes to a great climax here in Psalm 24, as the thoughts, words, and phrases of this most wonderful, wonderful psalm come together and take us to a grand height, really, of thought and worship and glory unto Almighty God. This psalm is authored by David, and the substance of it truly in his day was primarily concerning the return of the Ark of the Covenant unto the tabernacle in Jerusalem. David wrote this psalm, and it's sung in refrain. It's sung as the questions are asked in one voice, and then they're answered in another. It's a song of jubilation, a song of worship, a song of grandeur and glory and praise to Almighty God. It is said that as David brought the Ark of the Covenant back, not the first time when they erred and carried on a cart like the Philistines had. One touched it and died, and then, of course, they hid it in the house of Obed-Edom for about 3 months. Now, as after that, as David came and he returned the ark from the house of Obed-Edom unto Jerusalem, he sang and he danced before the Lord as the ark was making its way to Jerusalem. And this song was certainly part of that progression, part of that worshiping, part of that glorying unto God for what was transpiring and taking place was a notable day in the history of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was being returned. We know the Ark of the Covenant was important because it was the symbol of the presence of Almighty God. He dwelt, His earthly presence dwelt within the tabernacle, sitting upon the mercy seat. It was a place where God met with Israel, a place where God was worshipped and received worship, a place where God and His presence was manifest unto the people. That had been gone from Israel for a time. And now upon its return, they rejoice, they praise God. We see in the first two verses of Psalm number 24 that they begin by calling attention to Him as the Creator of the ends of the earth. That the earth is His and the fullness thereof. He is the author of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. And both of those things mean or equal to us this morning that He is the owner of all of creation. Man may think differently. Man may have his ideas and designs that He is the owner of this earth. That He in some way gets to decide what happens to her. Or the like. But yet we understand here by these words preserved for us to read in 2017 that the earth is not ours. That we are not the owners thereof. But the Lord is. He is the one that has created. He is the one that sustains. Therefore, He is the one that owns, controls, and sovereignly directs the things that takes place herein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness here meaning that whatever this earth produces belongs to God. Whatever this earth brings forth, it is because He has been pleased to send the rain. He has been pleased to send the sunlight. He has been pleased to allow the earth and its natural cycle to produce. Right down to the very human life that is here upon the earth. It says there in verse number 2, or excuse me, at the end of verse number 1, and they that dwell therein. They rejoice here not just in the physical creation of God, but that we see in nature, but they rejoice in the fact that they were fearfully and wonderfully made. They rejoice in the fact that God is the author of life. That He is the one that has given breath to man. He is the one that sustains the life of man. Can we make a heart beat? Certainly not. Can we make lungs to inspire? Certainly not. Now man has machines. Machines that help. Machines that enable. But you know what? If God is not pleased for a heart to beat or for lungs to inspire, then they won't. We can't make it happen. We can't create, we can't sustain, we don't own, we can't bring forth life, we can't sustain life, we can't make heartbeats, we can't make lungs breathe or inspire, we can't make these things happen. But they're praising the one that does, verse number 2, for He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God is the one that has founded and established this earth. They praise Him for it all the way back from Obed-Edom's house unto Jerusalem, singing and dancing and praising and glorifying God and receiving an overwhelming impression of the glorious nature of God through these words. It leads them to ask a question. As David penned this psalm, the natural reaction of getting an extended view of who God is. And that's what they did here in verses 1 and 2. Short verses, but the thoughts that they lead to are magnificent. The thoughts that they lead to are overwhelming and lead us to a great picture, a greater understanding of who God is. This led them to ask a question. Let David to pose a question, actually two, in verse number 3. If this all be true about God, if He be the one that founded, if He be the one that has established, if He be the one that owns the earth, has brought it into existence, then truly who? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who? shall stand in His holy place. If we understand who God is, as David is saying here, if we understand that He holds the earth in His hands and that He is God, I am lifted up, Almighty. David's question here then is, who can stand before Him? David's question here is, who can ascend under the holy hill and stand in His presence? The word stand here is not just simply to be upon the feet and to be erect, but it is to stand before or continue in the presence of. Who can do this? Who is worthy? Who is able? Who can come into the holy place that God has set aside for Himself? Now their immediate concerns with the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem. As they sang and as they praised and as they thought and as they prayed, they said, who is worthy to carry the ark in? Who is worthy to come into the holy place? Who is worthy to ascend the hill of Zion and come into this most holy place that was the tabernacle, that place set aside that God had ordained that His presence dwell in? Their immediate thought was, who is worthy to do this? Who can carry the ark up in? Who can be the one? And a logical question it was, for in this process they'd already seen a man die. They'd already seen a man die because of errors they had made. And so they say, we are not worthy when God is so high, when God is so mighty, when He is so righteous and holy, sovereign, when He is the one that owns the earth. And as Brother Mike read in Sunday school in 2 Chronicles 29, as David said even there, who am I and who are we that we should experience such blessings? Who am I and who are we? And it's a very similar thing, question that's being posed here. Who indeed can stand? Who indeed can ascend? Who indeed can come into the presence of Almighty God? Indeed, we understand and know that none are worthy. None are ever worthy to be in the presence of God. None are ever worthy to ascend the high and holy hill of Zion and come into His divine and wonderful presence. None are worthy of such blessing and honor and glory and power. None are worthy of such a great and overwhelming blessing. But yet, as we will see, as this question is answered in verse number 4, though none are worthy, He does make some able. Though none are worthy, He does make some able. We are not worthy to dwell in His presence because we are vile, rotten, sinful, depraved beings. Naturally filled with sin. Naturally filled with that which is against God. No good found within us. These verses we could turn to and read. I trust you know them. The Bible speaks time and again about how our natural condition is at enmity with God, and therefore we cannot please Him. And we are not worthy to come into His presence. We're not able to come into His presence because of that sin, because of that depravity, because of our natural condition. So that tells us then that something has to change. Something has to be made different. The question is, who can? Who shall ascend? Who shall stand in His presence? Though none are worthy, God does give the ability to those that have clean hands and pure hearts. We see that here in verse number 4. The answer to both the questions posed in verse number 3, it returns in great chorus. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now as we consider the answer to this question, how many of us would raise our hand this morning and say, yes, my hands are clean, yes, my heart is pure? Some would look at this verse as a checklist and they would say, well, if I do these things, then God has to accept me and bring me into His presence. God had set apart priests. He had given them law. He had given them the ability to cleanse themselves so that they could enter into His presence. They weren't worthy, but they were able. There was a golden laver, or later on in the temple, a basin. It's called the sea. And they would go in and they would wash their hands therein, symbolically cleansing themselves before the Lord. There were offerings made, of course, that aided in this process as well. And they had to have clean hands. They had to be pure before God before they could enter into the holies of holies and serve in the presence of God. Who could do such a thing? But even then, they were only allowed to be there for a short period of time before they had to return. The question here is, who can enter in? Who can stand before the Lord? Who can perform this task for us? He that hath the clean hands and pure hearts. Only one with clean hands and pure heart will be able to ascend unto the Lord, will be able to stand in His presence, continue therein, being blessed and being able to enjoy the benefits thereof. As we've already alluded to, in our natural condition, we are unable to accomplish these feats. Depravity means that our hands are not clean and our hearts are not pure. Now again, as David and these men marched toward Jerusalem, they were able to wash, they were able to physically cleanse, they were able to go through those rituals that would allow them to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the Holies of Holies that the presence of God may reside thereon. But let us make spiritual application here this morning. For let us ask this question, not who is going to ascend the hill of Zion into Jerusalem and who is going to take the Ark of the Covenant into the Holies of Holies in the tabernacle. But let us ask this question. As God sits high and lifted up on the holy hill of heavenly Zion today, who shall ascend into His presence? Who shall stand there? Or in other words, who shall continue in that place? Again, the answer returns, he that has clean hands and a pure heart. Some will look at that and say, well, that's all I have to do. The problem is, because of our depravity, our hands are not clean. Instead, they are covered in blood. Our hearts are not pure. Instead, they are defiled because of our depravity. Let us consider these two thoughts. We must have clean hands. We must have pure hearts if we are to come into the presence of Almighty God, if we are to be in the glories of heaven for all of eternity. These things we must possess. These things must be true about us. Let me just say, and we'll drive this point home over the next few minutes, that these are not things we can do ourselves. Yes, God gave Israel the ritual cleansings, and He gave them the altars to sacrifice and the basins to wash in. He gave them all of those things, but they were symbolic. They were to picture the cleansing of the hands. They were to picture the purifying of the heart that would come, that would be present, as we will see in Jesus Christ. And keep your place here. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The phrase clean hands speaks of innocence, of having no blood thereon, no guilt of sin, no judgment of iniquity due because of it. If you'll remember, we won't turn there, but as Christ was in the care of Pilate, what did Pilate do at the end of everything? He symbolically washed his hands before the Jews. He said, "My hands are clean," meaning he was saying that he was innocent, that he had no guilt, he had no shame over what had transpired, when obviously it wasn't true. But the point was, the phrase clean hands means innocence. It means lack of guilt. It means purity. That will be the overarching theme, purity. It means that you have nothing against you, that you have not used your hands or your faculties in any way to sin against Almighty God. Notice here Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isn't that a shocking statement from God? Man today thinks that God has to accept him however he is. And we do sing the song, "Just as I am," but the context is different. Man believes today that God has to accept him in his sin, has to accept him in his depravity, has to tolerate the fact that he can't stand God, that he can't stand his precepts, that he can't stand his word. Man thinks that God is desperate. Man thinks that God, because he is, quote, love, and he is, all smiles and things, and that's how religion sees God, that he has to accept man. That he cannot in any way turn his back. He cannot in any way demand that he change. But this verse says otherwise, doesn't it? He says, I will not see and I will not hear because you have blood on your hands. In other words, their hands were not clean. They had used their hands or their faculties to sin against God. They had worshipped false idols. They had done many things against God and their hands were not clean. To ascend unto God, to make it up the hill upon which he is enthroned above us in holiness and righteousness, our hands have to be clean. When you and I get to heaven and we're able to see all the saints of God gathered around the throne, the hands of his people will not be stained red with blood. They will not be defiled from sin. They will not be dirty from the depravity that worked upon their flesh for so many years. They will be clean. They will be clean because God demands it. As this passage lays out, God's eyes are hidden. He will not hear because man's hands are full of blood. He goes on here in verse number 17. Verse 16, to give instruction on how to right the ship. How will I get the ear of God in my prayers? How will God see? How can I have, how can I have a relationship with God? Isn't that what seeing and hearing is about? If you see and you hear somebody, you have some kind of relationship with them. It may not be very close. It may be, the person at the hamburger joint that gives you your food. You see and hear them, you have some kind of relationship. That's what seeing and hearing is implying here. You want to have a relationship with God, you can't have blood on your hands. Your hands can't be dirty from iniquity and sin, transgression. So what do we do? Verse 16, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. People will take these two verses and they will say, okay, so I can do it myself. I can work. I can learn. I can put away. I can seek. I can relieve. I can do these things. But you know what the problem is? Everything you touch is still tainted by the blood on your hands. Therefore, it is not in any way acceptable to God. Isaiah 64 and 6 tells us that our righteousness is filthy rags before Him. Tells us that we cannot do anything acceptable to God. Why is that? Because everything we touch is tainted by the defiled hands that we have. So it's not about doing it ourselves. But it's about being washed. It's about being cleansed. That's what verse number 18 says. Come now. Let us reason together. In other words, God is saying here, come now, let me show you how you can be cleansed and washed. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says there is a remedy here. There is a washing. There is the ability to have your bloody hands cleansed. The white here signifying purity. Signifying justification. Signifying such as we had never sinned before, our hands being clean and righteous in the eyes of God. But that's not something we can do. Only God could wash the blood of sin off our hands. Only God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can take the scarlet and crimson that stained them for so many years and make it gone, gone, gone. Put in its place purity. Put in its place cleansing. Put in its place something that is whiter than snow. Only God can do that today. If you have hands that are stained with the blood and defilement of sin, you can try to wash them, you can try to cleanse them, you can try to clean them up. But you can use all the lava soap you want, you can use all of the antibacterial things you want, and it's not going to matter. Because your hands will still be defiled before God. And everything you touch will be defiled because of it. Psalm chapter 26 and verse 6 says, I will wash mine hands in innocency, so I will compass thine altar, O Lord. Only those that have clean hands can be pleasing to Almighty God. Psalm 15 says it as well. If you'll turn over there with me quickly. Psalm chapter 15 talks about what we need to ascend into the presence of God. We need something that we cannot get ourselves. We need something that we cannot make for ourselves. We need something that we cannot procure or obtain ourselves, and that is purity. We cannot be pure in the eyes of God without the washing, the regeneration of the blood of Christ. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The answer comes back to this question. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. But he has to do them with clean hands, or they mean nothing to God. And even as he describes here, he that walketh uprightly, he that backbiteth not with his tongue. Say you spend a lot of time and effort not backbiting with your tongue, and you think, now God has to accept me. Everything you've touched has left the bloody fingerprints of defiled. Defiled by sin. And therefore God will not accept you. He will not accept what you've done. It will be as filthy rags before Him. You have to have clean hands in order to enter in, to ascend under the high and holy hill of Zion that is in glory. Not just clean hands, as we noted in Psalm 24 and verse number 4. It tells us also we have to have a pure heart. We have to have a pure heart. A pure heart is one that hates and abhors sin. Does that describe your heart today? Guess what? That doesn't come naturally. One that hates and abhors sin in every way. In order to ascend the holy hill, to stand in the presence of God, you have to have a pure heart, one that hates sin, one that abhors evil, one that is grieved every time you do anything that is against God. A heart that seeks to abstain from sin and lives only to serve and glorify God. You have to have a pure heart. Man doesn't possess that naturally. We have an old stony heart, Jeremiah 17 says. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is our natural heart. It is deceitful. It is stony. It is without life spiritually. And does not desire the things of God in any way. It is wicked. And only wants more wickedness. Only wants more vileness. Only wants the things that are against God. Now, can it be trained to do a little better? Sure, it can. The morality that God has ingrained within humanity, though it is way less, the restraint is way less than it used to be, it's still there. And so man's heart can be trained to be a little less wicked, can be a little more moral. But again, it's not about being a little less wicked. It's not about being just a little bit less impure. No, it's about being 100% pure in the eyes of God. That can only happen through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's a heart that yearns for God in every way, grieves over sin. The problem, as Jeremiah tells us there in Jeremiah 17, is our heart's wicked. We need a new one. For a heart to be pure, it cannot be a mixture of worldliness and godliness. It can't be a mixture of trying to do right while our natural heart is dragging us to do wrong. No, it has to be a heart that is 100% beating after the things of God. And that only comes by a work of Almighty God. Ezekiel 36 in verse number 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now, the word flesh there, it's not used in the sense of depravity. It's used in the sense that it's different than stony. Stony, we picture as dead, cold, not producing life. But a heart of flesh means a heart that beats, a heart that has life, a heart that enables us to seek after God. That's what we need. We will not ascend under the holy hill of heavenly Zion where God resides. We will not stand in His holy presence for all of eternity without a new heart. A pure heart. And that's not something you can do. You can't wash it in bleach. You can't cleanse it. You can't make it what you've got work. You need a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us about the new creation that God places within us, this new heart. It is the only way to come into the presence of God. And we cannot cleanse our own hands. We cannot purify our own hearts. It is a work of God. It is. It's a work of God's amazing, all-consuming, thrilling, wonderful grace. One that we don't deserve. Who shall ascend? None are worthy. Who shall stand? None are worthy, but some are able. Some in this room this morning are able to stand in the presence of God. Oh, we would be so excited if someone in this room was able to tell us a story of how they stood in the presence of dignitaries and important people, royalty. If they could tell us a story about standing in the presence of someone famous that had accomplished great things. To stand in the presence of presidents or celebrities or whoever it may be, of notoriety, we would be in awe and wonder at their story. And yet there are some in the assembly this morning that have been able to stand in the presence of God and not just stand there for a moment, but to continue there, to abide there, to be in His presence continually in this life and in the life to come. That is the work of Almighty God. The only way to be accepted in the sight of God is to have clean hands and pure hearts. The only way to ascend under the holy hill of Zion is to have clean hands and pure hearts. Go back to Psalm 24. Psalm We notice here the question is answered. Clean hands and pure hearts, a description of those that have clean hands and pure hearts will be those who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. These aren't things that are done to earn, but they are fruits whereby we evidence the clean hands and the pure hearts that we possess by the grace of Almighty God. But notice the result now. In verse number 5, of having clean hands and pure hearts, he says, he, who is this he that hath clean hands and pure hearts? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And notice this part, in righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive. Because he has been cleansed, his hands washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. His heart purified by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, his hands clean, his heart's pure, therefore he has received righteousness from God. That is the only way that we will ever be acceptable in the eyes of the Father. A few weeks ago we studied Ephesians 1, verse 6 says that those that have been chosen and adopted have been made acceptable in the Beloved, or acceptable to himself in Christ. The only way we could ever be acceptable to God is if we possessed His righteousness. You understand that? The only way you could ever be acceptable to God is if you are perfectly righteous and holy. I'm not saying that you become God or that you are exactly like God, but I'm saying that you possess His righteousness, His purity. The only way we can have that is if He gives it to us through Christ. Our hands washed, our hearts pure, robed in the innocent or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're given that. Not because we deserve it or have earned it, but because of the work of grace. The work of grace, the righteousness of Christ adorns His people. It's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. How that He was made to be sin for us, our sin was given to Him. And we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Exactly what it says here in Psalm 24 and verse 5. We've been given that righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we think about this psalm and how that David and those were singing about ascending up into the hill of Zion, about taking the Ark of the Covenant into the holy place, they knew that they had to have clean hands and pure hearts, and there was a way to do that. The way to do that in their time through those cleansing and the rituals and those things that were set aside, the ordinances, those things pictured Jesus Christ who would come, who would cleanse our hands and purify our hearts for all of eternity. And we assuredly know that the times that we live in are sinful and defiling times. But I want you to understand that that doesn't have to define us. We have been given clean hands and pure hearts. Just because the generation that we live in now is one that is defiling does not mean we have to be defiled. We are a pure generation living in defiled times. You can be part of that generation. Notice here in verse number 6. The ones that have clean hands and pure hearts, the ones that have been given the righteousness of the God of His salvation, verse number 6 says, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face. O Jacob, O Israel, understand this. This is the generation that seeks God in defiling times. What does it take today to seek God in defiling times? Clean hands and a pure heart that we cannot manufacture ourselves. It has to be a work of God. Why aren't there more people? I don't know. Ask God. That's His business. But we can't make it. As much as I would like to go through whatever I could this morning to cleanse everybody's hands here and purify everybody's hearts and give them that heart of flesh within themselves, we can't do it. It comes through the grace of God. It comes by faith and trust. We can be this generation A pure generation living in defiling times. Some may look from the outside and say, it'd be too difficult. I can't do it. And we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. It is a work of God, first in salvation. A person must come to Christ in salvation, believing and trusting that He is. Putting that faith they've been given in Him, repenting of their sin toward God. But there is a second part of this. Being a pure generation in defiling times, there is a living aspect that we must consider. I think you find that here in this psalm. So it's not just a gift we're given, for that is true. Our hands are cleansed, our heart is purified. But as we go forward in this life, we have a responsibility to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His entrance into glory. The psalm was written by David, as we've already said, as the Ark of the Covenant was taken into the Holies of Holies. But prophetically, this psalm points to the time when Christ will be resurrected out of the grave, then ascend up into the glories of heaven. He would enter into the presence of Almighty God. And He would take that blood sacrifice that He had made upon the cross of Calvary. He would apply it to the mercy seat therein. And He would pay the ransom that was due for our sin. Who can enter into the presence of God? Who can stand before Him? Those with clean hands and pure hearts. Jesus Christ certainly had those things, didn't He? He had clean hands and He had pure hearts. We can rest in the knowledge that Christ has ascended the holy hill before us. How can we trust? How can we really be sure that when this life is over, what I've experienced here and believe here that God has accepted me because of Christ, how can I be sure that when my eyes close in death that I will experience that ascension? That I will be able to stand before God in heaven? How can I be sure? Of course we have faith. But the faith is bolstered here by the fact that Christ has already done it. That Christ has already ascended the holy hill of Zion. That He has already entered into the tabernacle or the temple not made with hands. And He stands or continues before God every single day making intercession for us. I mean, read here in verse number 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Picture, if you would, a triumphant, risen, glorified Savior approaching the gates of glory. That's what David is envisioning here. As He comes to the gates, He says, lift up your hands, O you gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 9 again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Jesus Christ could not be refused entrance into the holiest of places of all. He could not be refused and said, your hands aren't clean, your heart's not pure. He couldn't be refused and say, no, you can't come into this place. Take that blood back with you where you came from. He was granted entrance. He could not be refused. And as Christ went and made that entrance into this place, as He stood before God, He couldn't be refused, neither can we. When this life is over, and your soul parts from your body, and your body lays in the grave, we know the Bible says absent from the body is present with the Lord. And right here, we have evidence. Jesus Christ ascended. Jesus Christ went into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is still there, continuing, because He has clean hands and pure heart. We have the guarantee. We have the hope, the reality that this is our future. We too will ascend. And we may picture gates, and I don't have any idea if this picture that is presented in Psalm 24 we will see and will be happening when we get there, but bear with the imagery that is presented to us. When we get to heaven and we awaken the presence of God, we will not find ourselves hearing, no, you can't come in. will not find ourselves hearing, no, your hands aren't clean enough. No, you haven't done enough. No, you're not worthy enough. No, you're not able. But instead, the refrain will be, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up the everlasting doors. We will be granted admission because of Jesus Christ. Christ couldn't be denied entrance into the heavenly, entrance into the presence of God, entrance and ascending up into that holy hill of Zion, and we cannot be either. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of Christ. If Christ couldn't be rejected and sent away, neither can we. He has blazed the trail. He has gone before us. He will deliver us unto the Father, just as He delivered that blood sacrifice, that ransom payment for us upon the heavenly mercy seat. There's a great parallel here between David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle and Jesus Christ ascending in type of that Ark of the Covenant back into the presence of God. What a glorious picture. And so we live in light of that, a pure generation in the midst of defiling times. How does that help? We know beyond the shadow of a doubt that that will be our reality just like it was for Christ. That helps us to live. That helps us to serve. That helps us to continue in purity, though we're surrounded by defiling times. Let us conclude this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think we need to remember this very much. This needs to be a mantra of sorts. This needs to be something that we get excited about, that we keep in mind often. Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a particular people, or a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're a chosen generation. Verse number 6 says, verse number 6 of our text, a generation that would seek Him. A generation that would, when it's over, ascend. Of course, we do that now even by prayer, by worship. We ascend the holy hill. We stand in His presence for a time. But oh, how we look forward to that day and we'll stand in His presence for eternity. Let's not forget, we are not here by happenstance. This church is not here because of luck or continuance of worldly things. We are not gathered this morning just simply because, but we are a chosen generation. A pure generation. Pure in the eyes of God. Clean hands and a pure heart. Let's use those things, instruments, to serve God, to glorify Him in everything that we do, to please Him with our lives, and to go forward the time that we have left upon this earth, serving and pleasing Him. For this psalm really lifts up the glory and grandeur of God, and it shows us that without the work of God in our lives, we cannot please Him and have everlasting life. We cannot please Him and have entrance into the presence of Almighty God. How is it with you this morning? Trying to clean your hands yourself and trying to purify your own heart? It's not going to happen. The only way you can do those things is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Put faith and trust in Christ. Repent unto God of your sins and depravity, and you'll find purity. You'll find cleansing. I pray that you can do that this morning. Let's stand. We'll have a verse of song after the mic.